Morning, everybody. We welcome each one of you again. We're thankful for your love for the Lord and for your fellowship in Christ. We ask everybody, please, to be aware of the activities that we have on our schedule for next Friday evening, Saturday evening, and then next Sunday morning. Lonnie Jones will be here with us as our speaker, and we'll be thinking about the great task of a congregation. How do we, with our different age groups and our different stations in life, work together to be able to pass along the faith of Christ to the next generation and the next one after that? There are parts of this that each one of us are going to need to help make a success. Remember that Friday evening is for all of us, Friday evening at 7, and then on Saturday there will be a session for each age group. You notice the list on the front of the bulletin. This is the day about raising spiritually strong children, and the place we have in that. Saturday evening at 7, and then at class time and at our assembly time next Sunday morning. Lonnie is a man who will be able to draw on experience, long experience working with young people, and then in preaching, and then in his work as a counselor. And we hope that you'll remember this in your scheduling, in your praying, and your inviting, and your participating, and then in your growing along with us in each case. Today we are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 and following, in our series as we have been thinking our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This next part of the Sermon on the Mount looks at first glance like a sort of an odd ensemble of sayings that don't have too much in common. This is the part of the sermon that consists of what someone called its weirdest verse, then its grandest promise, and then its golden rule. And the images that are used as illustrations here are dogs and pigs, bread and rocks, fish and snakes, fathers and children, and ourselves. It turns out that though these things seem to be unrelated, there's a careful line of thought that really runs all the way through. And it's a line of thought that started actually in the previous 5 verses that we studied last week about not passing judgment. This part of the Sermon on the Mount is about keeping our bearings as we try to navigate the world of people, our great task in life, in trying to live for the Lord, is doing this well. As learners of Christ, we're not wanting to be of a fault-finding and condemning spirit. We studied last week. But neither are we willing to be morally indifferent creatures who are moved along helplessly by the currents of human society. We're to act responsibly within this people world. And we can act responsibly and strongly by using the 3 great principles that Jesus lays before us in this part of his mighty sermon. We'll read the verses sort of one at a time as we go, or a section at a time as we go along today. But these 3 principles I hope you'll dwell on as we go along. First off, the Lord tells us, as you try to navigate the people world, value and respect holy things. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Perfectly clear, isn't it? That verse is one that has been sort of the enigma of the Sermon on the Mount, and one which has been wrestled over with various opinions being offered down through the years. And yet, in its setting, it's one of the most important. This is a necessary counterbalance to what is said in the previous verses. And it's one that occasions the prayer that's talked about in the verses that come after this. What the Lord is telling us is that when you've done everything you can to take the log out of your own eye, then you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye and to be helpful, spiritually helpful to him in that way. But that doesn't mean he will be ready for it or he will allow you to help him in that kind of way. You'll need to be sensitive, the Lord is saying. You'll need to have your wisdom engage so that you can be discerning enough, that you can be able to read people well enough to figure out what is appropriate in doing to help them in whatever struggle that they're having in their life. So the Lord asks us at this point in the sermon to bear in mind two realities in this verse that we've read. One of them is a certain reality and the other one is a possibility, and then to proceed accordingly. I think the most significant place to start is to point out that Jesus has in mind our realizing that we're dealing with precious concerns here. He mentions taking what is holy, his phrase here. That something is holy means that it's sacred, it belongs to God. And in this saying, I notice that most writers down through the years have understood this as a reference to that portion of sacrifices that were offered to God which belonged to the priests and which the priest ate and in the privilege of fellowship to God. Nobody who had any respect for holy things would ever have thought of taking part of the sacrifice off the altar and just tossing it over here to the scavenger dogs who haunted places at that time. That would have been sacrilege. That would have been unthinkable that such a thing as that might be done. Our holy things may be our faith in the Lord. It may be His people. It may be what we do with our bodies. It may be our hope in Him and all of that. Jesus also mentions your pearls. The one thing that we know about pearls is that in that day they were regarded as being especially valuable. In this same gospel, at chapter 13 and verse 46, Jesus uses pearls to refer to that which you regard as being of the highest value. In that case, it was the kingdom. In this case, it may have reference to the help that you're trying to give in the interest of the kingdom as you try to help deal with a speck in the eye that someone is dealing with. So you bear in mind now we're dealing with holy things that are really precious because of the kingdom of Christ. But Jesus says now in the second place, we may find that we're dealing with persons who have no interest in and no appreciation for, and no interest in ever having any appreciation for holy things that are of the highest value. You see, you can see when you're reading this, Jesus is not really talking about animals here. He's not talking about dogs and pigs. Dogs and pigs served his illustration here because they were unclean animals. They were, when Jesus was teaching, He wasn't talking about the pet that you have at home that you provide the finest of everything for. He was talking about the scavengers of garbage heaps and of refuse. He was talking about wild and filthy creatures who ran in packs or herds. He was talking about the kind of thing that no faithful Jewish family would even keep. They're used in the New Testament as metaphors for a certain kind of a character. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, for example, someone who tasted of what the best that the Lord had to offer and then returned to wallowing in the mire or to his own vomit, that would be the kind of character that the Lord is talking about here. In Philippians 3 and verse 2, someone who had no regard for the sacred truth of the gospel, someone who had no interest in living a pure life. In Revelation 22 and verse 15, the same kinds of things. The one who would engage in the unbelief which issues intentionally in the worst kinds of immorality. Jesus uses, the New Testament uses, dogs and pigs for the kind of low character which would be satisfied with, have a preference for, those kinds of things. And now there's a conclusion drawn. To force upon those people of this spirit the things that of that quality that we've just described, holy and precious, would be a useless and perhaps even a dangerous exercise. It would be to profane what is holy and to endanger the person who's trying to offer it to someone else. Those of you who don't think an old hog would turn on you and rush at you haven't tried to feed them enough. And the image would impress you more, perhaps, if you saw that. So Jesus says, don't do it. Use your common sense. Be sensitive enough and wise enough to discriminate between what has a chance of doing some good and what doesn't. And this may be true with evangelism or with benevolence or with teaching, work, or any other thing that might be done in the interest of the kingdom. We get our best view of how this may look in real life from Jesus himself. In Matthew 27, he's standing before Pilate, and the chief priest and others are hurling the most terrible accusations against him. He just doesn't answer. Pilate is amazed that he doesn't answer. Why doesn't he? He knows it won't do any good. In Luke 23 and verse 9, he appears before old Herod. Herod is curious about him. He wants to have him to do a sign or to ask him questions or to have his curiosity fulfilled. Jesus simply maintains his silence. He wasn't trying to be mean he knows he's not going to let holy things be treated that way. In Matthew 10, when he sends the disciples out on the limited commission, he tells them that if you go and you preach the gospel of the kingdom and it's rejected and you're attacked because of it, shake your garments out and go to someone else. He tells them, I want you to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And listen, when it comes to this business of not judging, we need to hear what the Lord says about being as wise as that this talks about. Don't prejudge it and arrive at this conclusion only when distaste for the holy and the precious things has been proven by somebody. But don't be blind to what a person shows himself to be or where he shows himself to be in life. Another way of saying it from the Sermon on the Mount, be kind to the evil and the good, verse 45 of chapter 5. Don't pronounce judgment while ignoring your own faults, chapter 7 and verse 3. But to this idea, value and respect holy things enough to not just throw them into the mud to be trampled. Now, you might prefer to have a rule given where you have to do this, but Jesus is saying, listen, life is real. You got to use your mind, and you got to think it over, especially when you're dealing with people. And that leads to the second statement here. Not only value and respect holy things, but secondly, be responsible by being confident in the generosity of God. This is chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Does the wisdom that we've just been called to use seem beyond us as human beings? Who has this kind of sensitivity? And wouldn't this kind of balance between not being judgmental and being properly discriminating, wouldn't that be really tough to maintain? Well, of course. But that's the reason for these words that follow and what Jesus teaches. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or to which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I'm asking you to think about this passage in a way maybe that you haven't before. Remember that the Lord has already taught us in the Sermon on the Mount about the proper motive for prayer and the proper manner of prayer in chapter 6. He's given us a model, and he's promised us that our Father who sees in secret and who knows already what we need will reward that kind of prayer. Now, he isn't simply reteaching that lesson about prayer here in chapter 7. He is saying that if we call on our Father, he will help us do the good that he asks us to do. And what a grand promise that is, if you think about it. What an encouragement it is in this setting to hear the Lord say this. The tense is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Notice from the request to the effort to the actual knocking on the door. And he says, it'll be given you. You'll find. It'll be open to you. Folks, this is the action of the poor in spirit. This is hungering and thirsting. This is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it'll be blessed, Jesus says. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be opened. And why? Well, because our Father in heaven is more generous and more wise than any earthly father can be. We have our limitations. No matter how much we love, we're still human beings who have our struggles with evil. Our Father in heaven, on the other hand, can be counted on much more to give good things to those who ask him, what Jesus says. Now here's the question. What does he mean by good things? And immediately our minds run, well, to the stuff I want. To whatever I ask him and so forth, take a closer look at the context. Surely we're fortunate that he doesn't mean whatever you ask, whenever you want it. You see, even a decent earthly father thinks of whether what his children ask him for is good for them. Our Heavenly Father surely will much more think this way. And he's proven that he cares about what's good for us. Now, a similar saying to this, in fact, exactly the same saying, almost in a different setting in the Gospel of Luke, in place of give good gifts to, has give the Holy Spirit to. That's Luke 11, verse 13. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Luke 11, verse 13. A comparison suggests to me that the Spirit's help in doing what is good is the point of this passage. Here, you're asking for what's good. There, the Spirit. The Spirit's help in doing that which is good is the focus. So in our passage, the good things have to do with the resources, the ability, the opportunity to live like Jesus is calling for us to live. The reason for the prayer that's talked about here is the effort to do what Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We're praying, we're asking, seeking, and knocking for the Lord's help in recognizing when giving holy and precious things would be out of place, in taking the log out of our own eye and then helping our brother to remove the speck out of his, in putting away anxious thoughts and laying up treasure in heaven, in practicing the disciplines of righteousness, giving, prayer, and fasting for the Lord's eyes only, and loving our enemies and going the second mile and keeping our word and being pure in thought and controlling our emotions like anger. That's the good thing that we're being taught to pray about here. This sense of context may be very helpful to us, not only with regard to navigating the people world, but also in our thinking about prayer itself. If we understand it in its setting, then everyone who asks and receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be open, is not simply a blanket promise to every wish about everything, no qualifiers. The conditions to real prayer, of course, still apply. If we're going to be heard, we're going to need to be forgiving, chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. If we want wisdom, we'll have to ask in faith, James 1, 5 and following. If we pray, we ask according to the will of God, 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. We pray in Jesus' name, and while abiding in Him, John 15, verse 7 and verse 16. We don't ask simply to spend it on ourselves and our own lusts, James 4 and verse 3. All of those conditions still apply to what Jesus teaches here. But just as importantly, there's a setting to this promise. In particular, it has to do with being able to deal wisely and justly with people. And in general, it has to do with being able to go about life the way the Lord is teaching in this sermon, something which is difficult and which we'll not do on our own power. We will need His good help. And this is a promise that in persistent, urgent prayer, we will receive His good help. We can do this. First, value what and respect what's holy. Second, depend on the generosity of a Heavenly Father. And third, to navigate the people world, engage in the discipline of thoughtful action. Notice that we've come now to the golden rule, as we call it, Matthew 7 and verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I don't think the so or the therefore at the beginning of this verse should be overlooked. I think it connects the action that's about to be called for to the instruction to pray that's just been given, and that because of the demands of dealing wisely with people and knowing when it's appropriate to hand out the holy and when it isn't. And then the fact that this verse ends with, "For this is the law and the prophets," may mean that this saying concludes the instruction that Jesus started in Matthew 5 in verse 17, where he spoke of fulfilling the law and the prophets. And if so, then to do what this verse says would in effect mean doing all the things that Jesus has taught in between 5:17 and 7:12. They're like bookends to the moral and ethical instruction Jesus has been offering. And to do this would be to love. For to love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verse 8 and 10. Now think of this. The golden rule does take in the kind of righteousness that's been called for throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and it applies it in principle to the whole of life, to every circumstance, and to dealing with all kinds of people, even when no specific rule can be grasped at that moment. Do you have any moments like that in your life? You'll have many this week where you'll need to deal with people and you don't have a law for it. But think of the discipline that's implied in this golden principle. Just think of how it requires us to ask. It requires us to be thinking something like this. I'm going to give you a part of a line of thought and stop and comment about it in between a bit. It requires us to start knowing what I know as one who is learning to live from Christ. Now, in other words, this is the reality in which this action takes place. This is not simply something that occurs in an emptiness which causes me to say, well, you know, if I were that person, I wouldn't even want to be disturbed. I'd want to be able to enjoy the speck in my eye. I wouldn't want anybody talking to me about the kingdom. But see, this is to be done by people who are trying to do it because that's what Jesus said. The thinking of the golden rule involves thinking of it from the perspective of somebody who is trying to live like the Lord says and who values the kingdom most. All right, now, next. If I were that person, knowing what I know as one who's learning how to live from Christ, if I were that person, now here's the initiative to go first and to identify with someone outside of yourself and to feel for them. If I were that person, in that situation, now here's the empathy that arises from imagining what it must be like to be in that situation. Then what I would wish that someone would do for me, here's the understanding that comes only through real thought and consideration, is this. The doing of a real, positive, practical thing, either in word or in deed. What if I were that little boy or little girl in that situation? What if I were that teenager trying to deal with life as it is right now? What if I were that college student with all the demands and choices that are before and all the pressures that are upon me right now? What if I were that young mother trying to raise a little one and meet the demands of life? What if I were that man who's trying to juggle the demands of of having a family and of being of an employee and of being a member of a congregation and a neighbor and somebody with the kids involved in every kind of activity? What if I were that older person dealing with the challenges that life brings and the fears that life brings at that moment? What if I were that elder? What if I were that deacon? What if I were that teacher? This is a discipline that the Lord requires of us. He does not allow us simply to sit back and to watch the show of life and to evaluate it. Engage in the discipline of thoughtful activity. The Lord's mighty vision of righteousness comes to this simple conclusion that's profound and even golden in its meaning, because it doesn't occur in a vacuum. If a person who highly values and respects holy things and persistently, urgently asks his Father for the goodness of the kingdom, then engages in the discipline of thoughtful action, he or she will be able to successfully navigate the people world, as complicated as it is. And when one has done that, he or she will really have lived. So value and respect holy things. Be confident in the generosity of God. Engage in the discipline of thoughtful action. Isn't that what Christ already has done by taking the form of flesh and dwelling among us and serving? And isn't this what the gospel invites each of us to do? Isn't this what following Christ will be about? So is that what I'm doing? Is that what you're doing? And if either of our answer has to be, well, not really, then the question is, why? Why not change that? Why not do it today? Decide to obey the gospel if you haven't. Give yourself to walking in the light as God's child. And let us together serve people in preparation for heaven. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.